Steiny. Well, good morning. It's good to be back home, and it's been a few months, I think, since I was last here, and I guess I'm growing as well. So, but it's good to be back, and we have been back in the country about a month, and I've had other commitments. And so now we're finally back and getting settled into life here. And thank you for your prayers while we were away. And it was a successful trip, and I thank God for that. So as most of you know, I had a course that I had to repeat, theological German, as part of my doctoral program at the Master Seminary. I'd failed it twice. And that's encouragement for our budding scholars in this congregation. So never give up, never give up, never give up. And for me to go back, it was the third and final attempt to try to pass the course. And it was either three strikes and you're out, to use some baseball lingo, or it was third time's a charm. And I'm happy to report that the third time was a charm, but only by the grace of God. I remember a week before the final exam, I told Debbie, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. It's a very difficult course. In fact, they say it's the most difficult course in the seminary. And I don't know why, because it's not really that germane to anything else we've ever studied there. But they certainly put all of their eggs in the theological German basket. I think it's, they told me it's to weed out those who don't belong in the PhD program. So I didn't want to be one of those. And God was very gracious and gave me enough strength on the day to get through it. It may not have been pretty, but we got over the wall. I describe it this way. If you've ever seen the picture or the movie where the kid's doing the obstacle course at basic military training, and he comes to that high wall, and he just can't quite get over, and somebody comes up behind him and gives him a little boop over the top, that's what happened. The Lord just gave me a little push, and I was able to go over the top of it and finally get through it. So thank you for your prayers on that front. But it is good to be back. And by the way, brother, I have a remedy for your problem. If you don't like doing washing your own underwear, do what I do. Just buy more of them. So and you come home with a whole suitcase of dirty underwear. So works for me. But and I do see some friends who came in late, old friends of ours, the Browns. I'm not sure where Robin and Gigi are. They're back there. Robin and Gigi Brown and their boys are with them, Nathan and Cameron. And we've known them for many years. They're part of the Grace Ministries International Missionary Team. And they serve with my dear friend Tim Cantrell at Antioch Bible Church up in Johannesburg. And so if you're ever up that way or have to move up there, that's certainly the church you want to try to go to. At least one of them in that area. And it's good to have them with us. And I know they came down for reasons that they weren't planning on, the loss of a loved one. And certainly our thoughts and prayers are with you folks. But we're glad that you're with us this morning. Well, this morning I want to preach a message that has been on my heart and on my mind. And it's usually when I go away for these long trips, I always come back and I've been thinking something over. There's something that stirred my soul. And this trip is no exception to that rule. Certainly my soul was stirred on many occasions and in many ways. But as I thought about what to preach this morning, since I'm not really in a series at the moment, there was a passage of Scripture that just seemed to grip my heart and really tends to summarize my thoughts. The things that I've been thinking about over the last few months as we've been away. And so if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm only really going to focus.
Whoa. All right. I guess the sound does work. I'm only going to focus on one verse this morning, and that would be verse 13. But by way of context, it is good to recap what precedes it. And so let me begin reading from Peter's introduction to this wonderful little epistle that was written in about 65 AD, just after the time that Nero became the emperor of Rome.
And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 with these words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you and made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so reads the wonderful Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity and freedom to be in this place at this time on this day, that we might look at this passage for Your glory and our earthly good. And so it is to this end we pray, in Christ's name alone, amen. I've entitled the message, Pursuing a Well-Adorned Mind. When I was growing up in the northwest part of the United States, I remember a commercial that was nationwide at the time. It was a commercial that was to warn young people about the dangers of illicit drug use. And as part of the commercial, it showed an egg frying in a pool of hot grease in a cast iron skillet with the moniker, "This is your brain on drugs." At the end of the commercial, the parting shot of that commercial was this: a mind is a terrible thing to waste. Certainly, a mind is a terrible thing to waste, and there are numerous ways in which one can waste their mind, not just on drugs. This is true of Christians as well. And one of the greatest dangers that we face as blood-bought believers is to park our minds in neutral and never give our salvation the thought that it actually deserves. And given our hyper-subjective culture and the uber emotional era in which we live, it is far too easy to succumb to the status quo and simply feel our way through the Christian life instead of thinking our way through it as Scripture enjoins us and invites us to do. All too often we become earthbound in our faith with no real sense of acknowledgement of the eternal and things which are yet to come. The Bible has much to say about the mind. In the Old Testament, the term that is most often used of the mind is heart. For those ancients saw the heart metaphorically, and they referred to it as the mind, the seat of the intellect, the seat of the will, which ultimately is to impact the emotions. There are numerous kinds of minds mentioned in the Bible, and I won't mention them all this morning, but Luke 1:51 speaks of a proud mind or a proud heart. In Colossians 1:21, Paul speaks of a hostile mind that is engaged in evil deeds. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, again, Paul speaks about the hardened mind, the mind that has become trammeled with hardness of heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, again, Paul speaks now about a blinded mind, a mind that cannot see its way out of a wet paper bag. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul talks about the straying mind, the mind that is easily led astray and distracted from that which is really important. In Luke 6:11, Luke recounts that occasion in which Jesus healed the hand of the man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were seething mad, and so much so that they took counsel with the Herodians, who were their enemies. And it says that they were enraged. The term enraged there is anoia, and it means to be against the mind, against sound thinking, against reasonable thought. I have my own personal definition of this because I looked into this word many years ago and with some depth, and you could sum it up and say that that enraged mind is irrational fury. The basic definition is worthless, a worthless mind. But it's irrational. And not just irrational. It is an irrational fury, which speaks of the emotion and overflowing passion that is behind the thoughts. That certainly is an apt description of what we see in our world today. Just think of the histrionics that we are showcased every day in the headlines of our newspapers. Just a few weeks ago in the U.S., the U.S. Supreme Court overthrew the famous decision Roe v. Wade that was made back in 1973. It was an unconstitutional decision, and that's why it was overthrown. And the whole issue is kicked back to the authority of the states. But when that happened, you saw how many Americans became immediately emotionally unhinged. They seem to do that on a daily basis there now. Our culture is submerged and baptized in this kind of irrational thinking. Romans 1:21 says that there is a foolish mind. Those who worship the creature rather than the Creator, ultimately they have a foolish mind or heart. Their foolish heart was darkened, Paul says. A few verses later in Romans 1:28, Paul talks about a depraved or a reprobate mind. This is the mind that God gives a society over to when they refuse His word and His will. And so God judicially abandons a whole people, a whole society over to depraved, reprobative thinking. This is the mind that is under the judicial sentence of God. It is a mind abandoned to sin, abandoned to self, abandoned to Satan, and ultimately God says, fine, I'm going to kick you out into the Category 5 rapids, and you are going to reap the fruits of your own thoughts. It is a mind that is morally and ethically insensate and can no longer determine the difference between right and wrong. America is under this judgment. Don't worry, so is South Africa. So is all of Western Europe. Much of the world is under the direct judgment of God and suffering from a reprobate mind. That is how you arrive at a place where nobody can define what a woman is anymore, and nobody can distinguish between a boy and a girl. That's the reprobate mind. God forbid that any Christian should start to affirm somebody and their reprobate thinking. To make apologies for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's where we're at in society today. And it's not going to get any better, my friends. 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks about an obedient mind. Matthew 22:37, a mind that wholly loves God. The greatest commandment, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your will, with all your soul, with all that you are. But it includes the mind. And then there's 1 Peter 1:13, a mind that focuses on the eternal hope that one has in Jesus Christ. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:13, we find in this verse that which is the central theme of Peter. The theme of the whole book is the suffering and trials of believers from outside forces. And the answer to that, the antidote, is verse 13. Gird up your minds for action and fix your hope on that the revelation of Jesus Christ which is yet to come. Why does Peter write this book? What's behind it all? What's the context, the historical significance? You see, the Roman government during the time of Christ and in the early church, at least for the first 30 or so years of that church as it was being established, was tolerated by Rome. Rome had tolerated Christianity along with other religions. They called it religio licita, which was a cult permitted and protected by the state so long as that cult did not conflict with the state's claims and authority. But in AD 64, Nero became the emperor of Rome, and he was not so kindly predisposed toward Christianity in the early church. In fact, when he later burned the city of Rome to the ground, he blamed the Christians. And so began 300 years of persecution. And in AD 65, Peter penned his first epistle that bears his name to instruct believers in what is now modern-day Turkey and how to live out their Christian lives in light of the fiery trial that was now descending upon them. A trial where they would be categorized alongside of murderers, thieves, insurrectionists, and evildoers. A time much like our own. In the United States today, people like me are said to be potential domestic terrorists by Joe Biden's Department of Homeland Security simply because we don't follow the company line. In fact, I think I heard something similar from your state president not too long ago. In America today, if you go to a school board meeting to complain about the grotesque, pornographic, sex ed curricula, which includes grooming children to question their God-given gender identity, you're a terrorist, a domestic terrorist. If I have to tell you that we're living in similar times, then you haven't been paying very much attention. And while it's still early days in all of this, the venom of a Christ-denying world toward Christianity is patently obvious to anyone who's paying the least bit of attention. Our recent sojourn in the U.S. is a sad reminder that the fires of persecution are intensifying incrementally. So what can we do? How are we to respond? What does the Word of God tell us to do in all of this? What can we learn from Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 that will enable us to maintain our Christian equilibrium in the midst of the firestorm that is growing? In this one verse, we find four actions that produce a well-adorned mind that is enabled for suffering. First, you are to consider your possession. That is the salvation and the Savior that is the warp and the woof of that salvation. Secondly, concentrate on your eternal hope. Fix your hope on eternity. Thirdly, cultivate your mind. Have a prepared mind. And fourthly, control your thoughts. Be sober-minded. Keep sober. Let's begin with the first action that will enable us to endure suffering as it picks up its pace and its intensity. Number one, consider your possession. Consider your salvation. Notice that verse 13 begins this way, therefore. In other words, it is predicated and it is placed upon the preceding 12 verses that come before it. The therefore in the verse points back to all of the preceding material in the text, which includes a rich recitation of the believer's calling and election and the glories of salvation that every believer enjoys because of Christ's sacrifice and the wonder of his resurrection from the dead. This is the platform, the starting point. This is the foundation and the basis for surviving the temporal tempest on this terrestrial ball. It's all rooted and anchored in our salvation in Jesus Christ. If you have any hope of surviving without any pharmaceuticals, prescribed or otherwise, it's found here and only here. In the first 12 verses, Peter is reminding them of their rich spiritual heritage and inheritance in Jesus Christ. as part and parcel of them considering their possession, they are to consider that they are chosen sojourners. Verses 1 and 2. To those who reside as aliens or sojourners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are to consider that they are chosen sojourners. And that is in accordance with the eternal foreknowledge of God in eternity past. And as chosen sojourners, their true homeland is heaven, not earth. They have an earthly residence, but it's temporary. It's not permanent. You see, we're reminded in Hebrews 11 that believers have a city whose builder and maker is God Himself. And when you are in Christ, you are just a pilgrim passing through this earthly journey. And while we might have a residence permit here on earth, our passport is stamped heaven. As resident aliens, we're not the same as everybody else. We've been chosen from a group of people. We've been elected out of a group into another group. And therefore, there are distinguishable differences between us and the world around us. At least there should be. We are in the world, but we're not to be of it. We say that all the time, so much so it becomes trite, but it's still true. It's like me. I'm a resident alien in South Africa. Now you know what's wrong with me. I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner. And no matter how hard I may ever try, I will never fully be South African. And some delight in reminding me of this all the time. My accent is different. My speech is somewhat different. My mannerisms are different. And my culture is different. Even though I do earnestly try to adopt and adapt, even after almost 30 years. And as hard as I try, cricket will never be my cup of tea. And I prefer a gas fire to a wood fire because I want to eat in this century, not the next. My pronunciations are distinct, and many of you remind me of this often. I say pastor, you say poster. I say Isaiah, you say Isaiah. I say ketchup, you say tomato sauce. That's okay, because I get my own on you when I hear you talk about Mexican food. They're tacos, not tacos. They're tortillas, not tortillas. And they're called jalapenos, not jalapenos. There's a difference. Peter's reminding them of that. Don't get too comfortable. Don't get too attached. Further, as chosen sojourners, we note that this is according to the foreknowledge of God. As Wayne Grudem so rightly notes, foreknowledge refers to more than God just knowing a fact. But it refers to His knowing people in a personal, loving, fatherly knowledge, according to God's fatherly care for you before the world was made. He goes on to say, this implies that their status as sojourners, their privileges as God's chosen people, even their hostile environment, were all known by God before the world began, and thus, in accordance with His fatherly love for His own people, such foreknowledge is laden with comfort for Peter's readers. It doesn't surprise God in the least. Further, as we consider our possession, that we're chosen sojourners, they are also to consider their end-time inheritance. Their end-time inheritance. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a mouthful, but it's a wonderful mouthful. They're to consider their end-time inheritance. There is a joy in the future heavenly reward, so there is always something to praise the Lord for, even in the midst of trials and suffering, as the believer has a living hope, not a dead hope, not a dull hope, a living hope, unlike those who are causing the suffering. And this living hope is key to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we know it's certain. Further, not only are they to consider their end-time inheritance, they are to consider their future inheritance. Verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and salvation of your souls. There is something that is yet to come. And because we look forward to that which is yet to come, there can be joy in the midst of suffering. There is a deep-seated spiritual joy and rejoicing in God for what he has done through Jesus Christ. And through this, Peter is demonstrating that both joy and grief can take place simultaneously in the life of a believer. Grief and pain arise from our temporal, finite world and situation, while the joy arises from the eternal hope that reaches beyond this life into the life that is yet to come. Therefore, our joy is not tethered or bound to this world. Further, they are to consider their unique blessings. Their unique blessings, verses 10 through 12. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know that what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The sum of it all is that they're enjoying blessings that the prophets in the Old Testament sought. Things to which even the angels who are in the presence of God are intensely interested in. The mysteries of the Old Testament are now revealed concerning the coming of Jesus Christ and his suffering and glory. And so they enjoy a blessing that those who precede them did not enjoy. And the commands which follow are predicated in all of this. The commands that Peter talks about in the second half of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and beyond. There are 34 imperatives in the epistle of 1 Peter. And all of them find their rooting and their grounding in grace, in redemptive grace. The reality of what is precedes and gives way to the commands of what one must do in light of such a salvational reality. And because they possess so great a salvation by so great a Savior, even when the chips are down, they are to obey. All of this proves once again that sound theology always leads to how one should live out such truths. So consider your possession. Secondly, in order to be enabled for suffering, concentrate on your eternal hope. Concentrate on your eternal hope. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do I put this point out of sequence? The sequence that you find in your Bible. Because the main verb is here. Fix your hope. That's the main verb. The other two verbal ideas describe how one is to fix his or her hope. So concentrate on your eternal hope. And the nature of this hope simply means to have an eager expectation that does not disappoint. It's a confident expectation which is far stronger than the vague notion of a wish or a dream. In the New Testament, it always refers to the expectation of something good, not bad. Hope is vital to the Christian message, which is why earlier Peter refers to it as a living hope. Here are five simple truths about biblical hope, as Peter describes it here in verse 13. First, hope is never self-centered, nor is it self-serving. Why? Because biblical hope, New Testament hope, is always focused on Jesus Christ, His gospel, and God the Father. Secondly, hope never rests on good works, but rather on the gracious work that's already been accomplished in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thirdly, hope encourages Christians who are in the midst of some great trial. Fourth, hope leads to a reordering of one's priorities in accordance with God's agenda and God's will. And fifthly, hope inevitably leads to ethical changes in one's life. You see, when you do number four and you reorder your priorities in accordance with God's agenda and God's will, that's going to lead to ethical, moral changes in your life. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Christ, purifies himself just as He, meaning Christ, is pure. Hope is fully set on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says here, your hope is completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is that confident expectation, that anticipation of the great revealing which is yet to take place someday. There is an imminent expectation of the Lord's soon return. So hope is fully set on the second coming of the Lord. To conclude this point, we could say that hope's greatest desire is this, that believers are to live in the present, displaying their greatest desire is the final work which God has begun in them through Jesus Christ. The day of glorification. The day when our salvation is complete. Paul alludes to this when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So how do we endure external pressure, and trials, tribulations, and suffering that are not of our own making? First, consider your possession, that wonderfully rich possession of salvation through Jesus Christ. Secondly, concentrate on your eternal hope. And thirdly, cultivate your mind. Prepare your mind. Gird up your minds. Another way of saying it is this: prepare yourself to think. How many churches and how many denominations tell their people, prepare yourself to think? No. Today it's prepare yourself to feel. Prepare yourself to emote. Prepare yourself to experience. Before any and all of that, we are to prepare, actively prepare our minds to think right thoughts, not the wrong thoughts. And the metaphor here, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Some versions say, gird up your minds. That's the New Testament imagery or metaphor of the man who was wearing the robe that would have come just above his knees. And as he prepares for battle, or as he prepares to walk quickly or to run, he picks up that robe and he tucks it into his belt or into his sash so that he can move quickly. That's the idea here. Pulling up our minds, tucking them in so that we can quickly make progress. In ancient times, of course, they didn't have spandex shorts. They didn't have yoga pants. They had to tuck in their robes. And so that's the imagery that's conjured up here. We must gird up our minds, in other words, discipline our minds to think right thoughts. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, that you will be transformed through the renewing of your minds. Now the meaning is this. It refers not to wishful thinking, not to being unduly optimistic, but rather to mental resolve. The mental resolve that sets one's hope on the future grace of completed salvation. Understanding that this life is not all that there is, and that we indeed do have a city whose builder and maker is God. The objective of this preparation, of course, is the mind. The concept here is the mind, because it is the mind that understands something and then works together in tandem with the will to effect the right conduct, the right outcome. If you don't think right thoughts, you won't do right deeds. And this is in an active sense. There is intentionality in this, premeditated disposition or attitude that begins to actively think based on verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In short, it means to have disciplined thinking with reference to the blessings of redemptive grace in Jesus Christ. So the believer must think in a new way, and this does not happen automatically. This is going to require effort, concentration, and intentionality. A simple way of putting it in modern day vernacular is, get your mind into the game. Get your mind right. And you do that when you center your mind on the return of Jesus Christ and then live accordingly as you avoid the traps of your former way of thinking. The ignorance of the past. That's why all this talk today about, well, you know, I was just born this way. You're right, you were, because you were conceived in sin. That's not an excuse for your sin. I've grown absolutely sick and tired of Christians who go around affirming others in their sin. It's disgusting. It's debased. It's debauched. Don't do it. You can be gracious, but don't do it. I'm not going to partake in your preferred pronouns. You know what my preferred pronouns are? Truth and honesty. See, but those are nouns. No, but now they self-identify as pronouns. I'm not going to play that stupid, silly, juvenile, infantile game. The worst thing you can do is affirm somebody in their confusion. They're following the desires of a sinful heart, but you're in Christ now. You better think differently. You better think new thoughts, transformative thoughts. Get your mind in the game. This, in part, is what Paul made reference to when he admonished believers to put off the old and put on the new. It doesn't happen by accident. It's not a passive endeavor. You must actively think new thoughts. Spurgeon said this, "Therefore, when your mind is instructed concerning some grand truth, after you have sucked the honey and joy out of it, always say to yourself, 'But what are the bearings of this doctrine upon my life? How should it influence me? What would God have me to do as the result of receiving such teaching as this?'" Wiersbe puts it this way, "Outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action." What's your attitude? Finally, the fourth action to be enabled to live through suffering and through trial is control your thoughts. Control your thoughts. Again, verse 13, be sober. We could just say, or keep sober. Be sober-minded. That's the idea. It speaks of mental and spiritual alertness. Not given to mental intoxication, not given to excesses of emotion, rashness, impulsiveness. In other words, it is self-controlled thought life that's not given to the extremes or excesses of everyone else around you. positively. It is a well-balanced, self-controlled thought life that is not in danger of irrational fury. It is a restrained mind that does not gravitate to extremes, doesn't cave in to every conspiracy theory. There are conspiracies. One of them's unraveling before our very eyes as the globalists go about their great reset. That is a true conspiracy. There are many that are not, though. Sometimes I think if I hear one more time that George W. Bush and Dick Cheney somehow conspired to bring down the Twin Towers, I'm going to scream. It's silly. It's juvenile. We're to have right thinking. Paul admonished Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, be sober in all things. Another way of putting it is keep your head in all situations, not allowing outside forces or circumstances to control us. Having a proactive mind instead of a reactionary or reactive mind, all of which includes living in reality. I told Stellenbosch Bible Church a few weeks ago, I am the mayor of Realville. And when you're the mayor of Realville, you're going to upset and offend people who live in La La Land, which is where many live today. Sadly, many Christians. When one is under the gun and taking enemy fire, one needs to keep their head even when others all around are losing theirs. I think it was Rudyard Kipling who said that. Later in the epistle in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 1 Peter, Peter said this, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound or sober judgment and be sober for and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then again in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says this, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we're to be clear-minded, unclouded judgment, a disciplined mind. If ever we needed a sober mind, it is today. In case you haven't noticed, the whole world has gone berserk. Everything is exaggerated today. Everything is hyperbolized. Everything is politicized. From COVID to climate change to preferred pronouns and everything in between. The world has gone absolutely bonkers, and their reprobate mind has taken them further out to sea. As one commentator said, Peter was not merely saying that believers should refrain from drunkenness of mind. There is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that is anesthetized by the attractions of this world. When people are lulled into such drowsiness or laziness of mind, they lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself and concentrate only on fulfilling their earthly desires. May that not be said of us, that we're dull, drowsy, and lazy, and no longer focusing on the future revelation of Jesus Christ that is appearing. So how do you keep from losing your head and going off the deep end without the aid of chemicals or alcohol? Are living in denial of reality. Consider your wonderful, eternal possession of salvation in Jesus Christ. Concentrate on the eternal hope that is ours, that transcends these earthly bounds. Cultivate, actively cultivate, and adorn your mind for action. And finally, control your thoughts. Discipline your mind instead of allowing the current culture to inform it. To sum it all up, Wiersbe says it best, Christians live in the future tense. Their present actions and decisions are governed by this future hope. How is your mind? Is it tethered to the salvation that you profess through Jesus Christ our Lord? Or is it landlocked by the world around you? May God grant you the grace and the strength to gird up your mind according to the glory that will someday be revealed through the appearing of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, may the grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these wonderful words from the epistle, first epistle of Peter. Words that we so desperately need in these trying, uncertain times. Father, it's so easy to have flabby minds instead of fit minds that are fit for the Master's use. It is so easy to be distracted by world around us and to get caught up in the currents, in the stream of thinking and thought, to be subtly seduced by those around us. Father, while we are to be in the world, help us not to be of the world. Help us to prepare our minds for such, to have disciplined minds. Father, I pray that you grant us a mind that would focus with one eye on eternity, recognizing that we are but chosen sojourners here on this terrestrial ball. We're resident aliens, but our citizenship is in heaven. May we not lose sight of this fact. Father, may we not forget the salvation with which we were saved, the wonderful depth, riches and glories of salvation, understanding that we have yet to receive the consummation of that salvation, and someday we will. Give us that eager, confident expectation. And Father, while we will indeed suffer on this earth, we will encounter trial and tribulation. There will be pain. There will be suffering. But may we remain balanced. Grant us an equilibrium because of the grace we've already received through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we have a joy that transcends the bounds of this earth. May we not forget our heavenly home. Father, for those who are struggling, help them to get their mind in the game. Father, for those who do not know Christ, may you convict them. May they see their need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ even today, while it is yet today. Now, Father, we commit these things to you and thank you for these wonderful truths from your word. And we pray it all in Christ's matchless name. Amen.